This evening we turn to the Baljit Confession and begin looking at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Article 27 says this. This is found on page 82 in the Psalter Hymnals in the back, if you want to follow along. Article 27, found on page 82 and 83, says this: We believe and profess one Catholic or universal Church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by His blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This Church has been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects He cannot be. And this Holy Church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though it sometimes for a moment appears very small, and in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. And reading the scriptures then from Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 22 to 29. Hebrews 12 verses 22 to 29. Speaking about this one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the great assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So, for the reading of God's Word. Dear people of God, as we recall, the Baljit Confession was written with a backdrop of the Roman Catholic Church with its political backers. It viewed itself as the only legitimate Church of God. There was, of course, the Eastern Orthodox Church, but the Roman Catholic Church viewed itself as the one. From such a position, the Protestant movement was seen as a challenge both religiously and politically, thus attracting persecution from both fronts. And it is in that context that we are to reflect upon Article 27 as it confesses the Reformation's view in regard to the one universal Catholic Church. When we speak of the one church, various terms are used. We speak about the invisible church, as opposed to the visible church. or the militant church, as opposed to the triumphant church, or the institutional church, or the spiritual church, and so forth. Each term has its own particular emphasis and usefulness. However, here in the Belgic Confession at this point, we begin with a broad perspective, but at the same time, a very vital perspective. We ask, since it is God's church, then certainly we need to define the church from God's point of view. So we seek to rise above ecclesiastical squabbles and focus on the essence of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So often when we speak about the church, there's always people that argue, well, I'm a Christian, that's all that counts, and then therefore I'm a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore I don't really have to join a local church. I'm already a member. But the Belgic Confession takes into account both of those truths. We ought not to be denying either one of them. We ought not to be saying to them, oh, no, you cannot possibly be a Christian if you're not a member in a local church. I mean, that would be wrong for us to say that. But it's equally wrong for them to say that since I'm a member of the body or the people of God, that I don't need to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Belgic Confession addresses both. It begins with this broad and general perspective, but it gets very particular as we look at the true church and how nobody should be content to not be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's talking local terms. It's talking about institutional churches. And so both aspects are covered by the Belgic Confession. When we speak about the church, we do not mean the people of God since the New Testament, right? That there's a narrower definition of the word church, where we view the church as people that are organized with offices of minister and elder and deacons. Obviously, if we define the church from that perspective, then it only begins at Pentecost and on. But the way that the Belgic Confession is using church isn't in that institutional definition. It's speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ or the church of God in terms of people, the people of God, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, the confession will get more particular and local in the upcoming articles. But for now, its view is broad, spanning the whole world and indeed all of history. So first of all, then, as we look at the church of God as presented here, and of course in Hebrews, what is the characteristic or the character of the church? Well, certainly, in the first place, it is one holy, universal church. It's one holy or Catholic, which really means not Roman Catholic, of course, but universal. So when we reflect upon God's redemptive purposes, then we cannot argue that for God, there are more than one people of God. There's one people of God. When he elected, as we've been looking at in Ephesians, then it is one people of God that he's speaking about. There's one election. There's not election of one group and an election of another group, separate group. We've said that and emphasized that enough, surely, with respect to the division of Jews and Gentiles. No, we are one people of God. And when the Hebrews are called not to abandon believers, the church, and go back to Judaism, they are taught that we have come to Mount Zion, we have come to this great assembly. There's no going away from that. There is no other assembly, just as there is no other Savior if you depart from the Lord Jesus Christ. No, when God elected before the creation of the world, he chose one people from all nations and of all times. Now, we may not see that oneness in terms of ecclesiastical organization, but we cannot deny, surely, that all believers are God's children and are part of His family and people. And furthermore, we understand that God's people are gathered from all nations of the world. God does not make distinctions with respect to race, but rather views all His people as being born and registered in Zion, as we have, of course, in Psalm 87. The people that God draws and calls to Him are holy by virtue of His redemption. God's people are not a mixed group of believers and unbelievers, but rather all are holy in the Lord. So we can agree upon these three basic characteristics. God's people are one people, they're a holy people, they're made up of all nations, and they come from all time periods. What a comfort and a joy that brings to each and every one of us. In the light of the fact that we do not always experience such characteristics in tangible form, does not mean that they don't exist. They do. We are one people. We've been made one people. We've been united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've read in Ephesians, that barrier has been broken down. We are united. But also, it says that we are believers. This body, this church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this people of God that is being spoken about in Article 27, and indeed in Hebrews chapter 12, is made up of people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Reformed people, we might wonder why the confession teaches that this holy congregation, this people, this assembly, is made up of true Christian believers. Is our confession at this point excluding infants and children of believers? I mean, is our definition of the church wrong? When we speak about our children as baptized members? But even in the term that we use, we are really testifying to what the confession is teaching or what the scriptures is teaching. When we say they are baptized members, we are making a distinction. For a very good point. If we simply wanted to say that our children are believers and they are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of their birth into the covenant, then we would not speak about baptized members. We would just speak about members. We don't believe and we don't teach that our children automatically, by virtue of being in the covenant, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the confession is very clear. So is the Heidelberg Catechism. Yes, we believe in baptism. Yes, we believe in the covenant. Yes, we believe the blessings of God upon our children. But we don't believe that our children are automatically saved and believers. No, they have to come to that. As we teach them the scriptures, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that you've known the scriptures, from infancy you've known the scriptures, that are able to make you wise unto salvation. And so in our churches we reflect that. We call our children to repentance and faith. And when they come to that point whereby they're called by God and they testify to that in terms of profession of faith, we are showing this very teaching of the Scriptures. So nobody, but nobody should charge us simply because they see us baptizing our infant. Nobody should charge us with assuming that our children are believers simply because they're in the covenant. We absolutely don't teach that. And neither do our confessions. even though the Reformed churches have had their struggles with presumptive regeneration. We categorically deny that and say, no, all of our children, blessed as they are in being in the midst of God's people and in the covenant, need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that God draws and calls to Him are the ones that are holy. Let us understand that though in local churches we do include infants and children, by God's command, that is, we do recognize that they are not to be viewed as believers solely based on baptism. The focus that we have now is on the Church of God, the great assembly of true believers, Christians, that is. Only those that believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who has washed them by His blood, sanctified them, and sealed them by His Holy Spirit. These are the terms that were used by Ephesians, Paul by Ephesians, in Ephesians. These are genuine people that are brought to faith. In short, only those who have been truly converted and have been seated in the heavenly places. It does not mean that those who understand everything or perfectly holy in their lives, but rather those that God has declared to be forgiven, justified, and holy before Him in Christ. To that extent, as I've said, our children that are privileged to be baptized members and been instructed in the Scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation are as yet not part of the great assembly until they are truly converted. We, of course, don't panic and pressure them, but we do continue to instruct and call them to repentance and faith so that they never, ever get into the mindset of the Jews. We don't need to be saved. We're the children of Abraham. No, our children should never say, I don't need to be saved. I'm a baptized member of the church. No, they need to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be part of this great assembly that Hebrews is talking about. But not only the character of the church is described here, but also the continuity of the church. Continuity across time. We're told that from the beginning of the world to the end, there has been this church of God, this people of God. And the Catechism says the same thing in Lord's Day 21. That Christ by His Spirit and Word gathers, protects, and preserves out of the whole human race from the beginning unto the end a chosen community. Notice that they are all under Christ and believe in Him as already indicated. Although the message of the gospel comes in different forms, symbols, promises in the Old Testament, yet the truth is the same, namely this, that God saves us from our sins according to His redemptive provisions. We all look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we were born before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ or after, we all look to Him. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Now all believers, from Adam and Eve on, they looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, it was put in the form of a seed, the seed of the woman. That promise became more and more detailed as we go throughout the Old Testament. But they all looked to the promise of God's provision for our salvation. Let us not view ourselves as superior over believers from the Old Testament, but rather rejoice with them that we are registered in heaven as part of the assembly of God. In every age, God has called and saved people because of Christ and His work, and that He is their King, both in the past and in the future. Again, what comfort that is for us who often worry about the church in the light of present opposition. Christ always has His church because He is the eternal King. and even in the face of persecution. I mean, how fitting that when the confession is written and the very author is in prison, that they would speak with such eloquent confession. Not defeatist. Not, oh dear, the world is caving in. Oh dear, how will the church ever survive? Oh, what a terrible... No, no, no. They're confessing, even when they are in prison and being put to death. This teaching of Christ's rule and preservation of his people, as I said, can seem doubtful in the light of worldly opposition and persecution. But the confession alerts us to the fact that at times the church may appear small, and in the eyes of the world, to be reduced to nothing. In other words, fully defeated. But the confession teaches us that we are never to entertain such fears, for they are only apparent and not real. And it gives us an example of that. In the days of Ahab and Jezebel, you remember how distraught Elijah was. And even though he had this great victory on Mount Carmel, when Jezebel sent him a threatening message, he panics. And he's going to take off, run away. And he says to God, you know, everything's lost. I'm the only one left, and now they seek my life. There's no point going on. Just take my life. Let's just end it. It's a prophet of God who just had this great victory on Mount Carmel. I mean, how easily we can be deceived, how easily we can be intimidated and make such foolish statements. But God revealed to him, he says, you think that you're the only one left. There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. And furthermore, Obadiah had revealed to Elijah that there were 100 prophets that he had hidden from the king. So what Elijah thought was utter defeat wasn't a defeat at all. And of course that's the case with the Hebrews. The Hebrews thought they were losing. The Hebrews thought that they couldn't continue following the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of the church, and that they needed to go back and hide in Judaism. And the Hebrews are saying, what nonsense that is. That this is a great assembly, the people of God. We cannot be defeated. We cannot view ourselves in that way. Even though, as the confession says, the confession doesn't say the church will always be victorious. The church will always be in control. We'll never have any problems at all. It doesn't say that. It says sometimes the church will look very small. But nevertheless, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will never, never, ever be defeated. There are many examples, of course, of that in history besides the one that is mentioned in terms of 1 Kings 19. There will no doubt occur those situations again and are occurring in certain countries today. But we are not defeatists. We are still the people of God and will remain. And this will be to the end, as we learn from Revelation 11, verse 3 and following. God's church will continue and witness for the Lord until the very end, no matter how evil and oppressive the world around us comes. I mean, how more dire could the situation be than that which is portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 11? I mean, here are the two witnesses, and they witness, and then when their work is done, take note, when their work is done, then they lie down in the street as dead, and the world rejoices. The world truly rejoices and truly sends from the heart gifts to one another. I mean, now they do it at Christmas, but, you know, out of tradition. But no, no, no. Then they will mean it. They truly rejoice, because finally, This irritant people have finally come to an end. But Revelation says no. Those witnesses will rise to their feet. and the end will come. And the world will realize that they never destroyed and never ever did in history silence the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether the attacks are from outside or inside the church, one thing is for sure, they will never succeed in destroying or hindering God's redemptive purposes or His work in His people. As I said, what a bold confession when the very writer is sitting in prison. I mean, that's confession. When everything around them seems defeat is staring them in the face, they stand with this bold confession that no matter how strong the Roman Catholic Church is and whatever political powers they have behind them, they will never, ever silence and destroy the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How much less reason do we have to be pessimistic? Let us encourage one another to good works. God had to instruct His prophet, as I said, to the reality of His preservation. So we understand that we can stumble, but let us not fail to also remember God's promise of help and support. Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. The victory is won, as indicated in our hearts. But the victory will be complete when God's chosen are safely gathered in to this great assembly. And finally, the Catholicity, or the worldwide nature of God's church, God's people. The people of God, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is beyond all boundaries that we set up. As I indicated, the Roman Catholic Church claimed to be the Church of God, the only Church of God. They did not recognize Protestants. In fact, at one time, they didn't really recognize each other either. They were split amongst themselves. And there were, at one time, I think there were four popes, and they all excommunicated each other. So much for the barriers that we set up and the dictates that we issue. We are not saying that there are not boundaries to God's church, but what we are saying is that at times there are human boundaries that we erect that may not be God's boundaries at all. Certainly the Roman Catholics' claim to be the only church was false. But there have been others beyond the Roman Catholic Church that have made such claims as well, to be the one true church. And if you're not a member of that church, then you're not a Christian at all. I mean, what arrogance. What complete and utter arrogance of churches to be saying they are the only church, they're the only denomination that's true, everyone else is false. I mean, it's just laughable. Laughable. And if we only just sit, think about it a little bit, we would realize the terrible mistake that we have made. We are taught that God's people and His activity is not confined or bound or limited to certain places or persons. You remember Jesus was faced with that encounter claim by the woman of Samaria. She said, well, we Samaritans think we should worship on Mount Gerizim, and then, you know, they, the Jews, think that we should worship at Jerusalem. And, you know, so we have our differences and challenges to that. And the Lord Jesus Christ challenged her that we know what we believe. In other words, the Jews. He stood with them. He stood with the temple of God as it was in Jerusalem at that time. But he did go on to say this. He says that the hour was coming when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And it will not be bound to Mount Gerizim or Mount in Jerusalem at the temple. We must be very careful, as I said, not to confine and bind and limit the church to certain persons and places. The Church of God breaks all man-made boundaries and restrictions. For the Spirit, like the wind, as Jesus says in John 3, goes where it wills. Let us not look for the characteristics of believers, or rather let us look for the characteristics of believers and rejoice with them when we find them, wherever they may be. Not only are we does he gather Christians from all nations, but he unites them in faith by the Spirit. Though we see the church divided by barriers of all kinds, yet the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is joined, is united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. And we will have reference to that and look at that more particularly when we look at Ephesians chapter 4. There is this unity that we have that has been established by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. This work of regeneration, this work in which barriers are broken and we are united as one people of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are brought to faith. We are in Christ. We are sanctified. We are sealed by the Spirit of God as belonging to God Himself. We do not create unity among ourselves. Let us understand that clearly. We do not create unity amongst ourselves. But rather we are united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. It is to us, up to us to express that unity, absolutely, in the reality of life, but not to create it. We cannot do that. No, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So certainly, as we will learn, we need to be members of a local true church, and enjoy and exercise our unity in the Lord. But let us never be in doubt that we are united as one people of God. As we struggle with our expression of unity, let us never lose sight that it's already there. On the other hand, let us not be content, as I've said earlier, to simply acknowledge that our unity in that we have unity in Christ, and therefore ignore completely the responsibility that we have to be joined and united as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ as churches, under ordained officers, as ministers, elders, and deacons, as indicated in Ephesians 4. So Paul doesn't say, well, we have one baptism, one faith, one Lord, and therefore we don't need churches. No, he goes on to talk about the gifts of the church that is given to the church, so that together we may be ministered to and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no contradiction in the Bible's teaching with respect to this great assembly of God and local churches. There's not either or. And that's where people make mistakes. They say either we're members of Christ's church, there's no such thing as unity, a spiritual unity, it's only in the local church. And there are others that say, oh yeah, we're united spiritually, we don't need the church. No, absolutely not. The confession teaches both. We are to express that unity. Why? Because we are a chosen community, a people, a nation, not individuals doing whatever they want on their own, but we are a community of God's people, as the scriptures teach us. We are a body. And the body needs to function. All the parts need to function in concert with one another. Otherwise, we achieve and do nothing. We are to live and serve together by using the Spirit-given gifts. We are a body after all. We are to grow together through the means of grace. We are to be under authority to those that keep watch over our souls, says Hebrews. Of course, we are to be careful that we join true churches. And we will look at that too. True churches are to be careful, though, not to be oppressive in any way to the freedom we have in Christ. Though we have to exercise the keys of the kingdom, they are for the spiritual well-being of believers. So we are to rejoice in our unity in Christ. But we are also to exercise that unity as seen in the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege and honor it is to be gathered and sealed by the Spirit and joined to this great assembly. how sad that the Hebrews were in danger of walking away and separating from God's people. No, let us stand joined in heart and will by the Holy Spirit, but serving the Lord who purchased us with his own blood and gave us the right to be called children of God, that have places reserved in heaven, which no one can take away. The people of God will always continue. And what a privilege we have to be part and parcel of them. Let us serve with them. Let us suffer with them. But let us be assured that Christ will always protect us and preserve us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that we are in your hands and that you are not only gathering, but preserving and protecting and perfecting and using your people. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful again to be part and parcel of your church. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause in our hearts such a love for the brethren that we might use the gifts that you give to each and every one of us for the common good and furthermore for the cause of the gospel. Our Father in heaven, though we are surrounded by opposition, nevertheless, we do not lose heart, for we know that you are in our midst and you will continue that work through us to the world around us. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would receive our thanks, that you would bless us as we go forth into this week, and Lord, that you would glorify yourself through us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.